as well. I have to tell you, that's why I like New Covenant Bible Church. Oh, I need to be careful here. I'm grateful that our students can develop their talents. And I'm grateful that you don't have to be a professional musician to stand up here. God save us from that day. All right, that's my political announcement for the morning. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. On the off chance that you came in without a copy of God's Word, there is a Bible in the rack in front of you, and invite you to pull out one of those and find your way to the fourth gospel. That's the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And remember, it's always in the table of contents. John chapter 9, I'm going to read verses, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12 this morning is the portion we want to look at today. Remember, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin to kind of help map you way through the sermon today. Let me read this portion of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." And so they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." God's inerrant and authoritative word, may he bless what we've read. And let's ask for his help as we look into it further now. Father, great Father of mercies, pure Father of light, we pray for your help as we look into this portion of your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us afresh and give us eyes to see, hearts to hear, minds to understand and grasp your truth. Father, help us. We don't approach this book as any other book. It is your living word, and we need your Spirit working to grasp what you're saying with its full meaning. Father, please do that among us. Help me to preach, Lord. Strengthen my mind and my throat and my heart to proclaim your truth clearly and effectively. Help us today, Lord. Our desire is to hear from you from Scripture. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Blindness has been defined like this. Quote, "the condition of poor visual perception." That definition might come as a surprise to many of us because we tend to define blindness as no visual perception, not just poor visual perception, like the definition says. So the official definition allows for different levels of blindness. People are blind at varying degrees. Some blind people have severely limited vision, but still have some sight. Their vision, normal vision, is 20/20. Their vision is less than 2500. They have a visual field of less than 10 degrees. They're severely limited in their sight. They are referred to as blind. There's some people whose condition is worse than that. There are some who can only perceive light. They can perceive light and dark like you and I can. They can even tell sources of light, but yet they cannot see. They're blind as well. And then finally, there are those who are totally blind, those who can't even tell the difference of dark from light. They can't see shades at all. They can't distinguish light sources. The World Health Organization reports that as of 2012, there were 285 million visually impaired people in the world, of which 246 million had low vision and 39 million were blind. Well, we're familiar perhaps with blindness. We would quickly admit, though, that there's a different kind of blindness that has nothing to do with your eyeballs. There are ways we can be blind, other ways in which we can be blind. Let me mention an example. There was one example of this different kind of blindness came from the era of World War II, shortly after. At that time, at the same time that Russian dictator Joseph Stalin was killing millions of his fellow Russians, a priest in the Church of England, the Dean of Canterbury, Reverend Hewlett Johnson, described the same man, Joseph Stalin, as bringing in the kingdom of Christ. He was, of course, blind to the reality of Joseph Stalin's character and blind to the true nature of communism. Here's another example of being blind in a different way. This comes from the account of the Titanic, that beautiful luxury liner, allegedly unsinkable cruise ship. After the Titanic had collided with an iceberg in the North Atlantic, the captain of the Titanic refused to believe the ship was in trouble until water was ankle deep in the mailroom. Only then was it apparent that the multi-layered hull had been pierced and the unsinkable ship was in fact going to sink. By that time, ships that could have arrived before the ocean liner went down weren't summoned until it was far too late. So we would admit, yes, there are other ways in which we can be blind other than our eyesight. And that's what we find in John chapter 9, this very thing. Let me show you, first of all, the condition we find in this chapter of John 9. The condition is what I want to show you first of all, and the condition we'll encounter is spiritual blindness. Notice verse 1 again, please. It says, as he passed, Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, wait a minute, Pastor Rob. Verse 1 describes physical blindness, but on your outline here, you describe the condition as spiritual blindness. What gives? Well, friends, there are indicators in John 9 that show us that this is about more than just physical blindness. There are clues. John often gives us more than one layer as he writes, as he's doing here in chapter 9, presenting a physical condition, but using it to illustrate a spiritual condition. In fact, look down towards the end of the chapter, go down to verse 39. This is kind of the epilogue of the chapter, and we'll fill this out in a week or so. But listen to Jesus' words there. Here's a clear indication that there's more than just physical blindness going on in this chapter. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." That's beyond physical blindness now. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And so the Pharisees, in a moment of stunning clarity, unusual for them, pick up that he's not just talking about being blind physically. He's talking about more than that. It's so the theme of the whole chapter. Reflects that. It's not just about being physically blind. This is about spiritual blindness. And this account is an illustration of that condition of being spiritually blind. And I just want to pause and ask, could that possibly be you today? Could you be spiritually blind? It's a very, I think, valid question. That's what's going on here. And maybe as we progress through this chapter today and next Sunday, you'll be able to answer that question with certainty. Am I blind? Rick Phillips, a pastor, writes that this man depicts in his blindness mankind's lost condition in sin and complete need for a Savior. He too says this is about spiritual blindness. John MacArthur adds, this account of Jesus' healing of a man born blind beautifully illustrates the salvation process. He chimes in, yes, this is spiritual blindness that we're talking about. Well, if that's what it is then, I believe there are five characteristics of this spiritual blindness that we can see in the man and his condition. The first characteristic of this spiritual blindness is that it's a condition he had from birth. Verse 1 again simply says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. He had congenital blindness. He was born with the condition. We can say the same thing about spiritual blindness. Mankind is born in that condition. Now listen to the Word of God. Affirm this very thing. You that are saying not so fast, I don't buy that. This is what the Word of God teaches. It says in Psalm 51, behold, David writes, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's not saying his mother had an improper relationship. He is saying that he was sinful from birth. He says the same thing in chapter 58, where he says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. What do these two verses show us, Psalm 51, Psalm 58? That simply that we were not born innocent little darlings. Cute as a button as little Molly is, she's a sinner. Mom and dads can chime in all over the room. Oh, yeah. That's the gospel truth he's preaching up there. And one of our elders refers to the condition as vipers and diapers. That's Matt's quote. We were conceived in sin, we're spiritually blind the moment we were born, and just listen to D.A. Carson acknowledge this. Granted, the symbolism of the chapter, it's likely this detail, blind from birth, signals that human beings are spiritually blind from birth. So that's the first characteristic, is that we are spiritually blind. We're spiritually blind from the day we're born. But secondly, we see here that his condition excludes him from fellowship with God. His condition excludes him from fellowship with God. We noticed last Sunday that the man is forced to beg for a living. Given the large number of people that come, this is a slide of the temple complex in Jerusalem. This whole thing is the temple area. Here's the temple itself. And here's the court. This wall is the court that the Gentiles were not allowed to enter. It's likely because the man's begging that he is somewhere outside this, or maybe inside the perimeter of the temple complex. Large crowds, of course, attended the temple, and it'd be the ideal place to beg and ask for money. Rick Phillips, again, the blind man was sitting outside the temple. Since his malady, his blindness, disqualified him from entering those holy grounds. This is also the case with you and I. Corrupted by sin, we cannot draw near to God to receive His blessings. We're estranged from Him. We're excluded from fellowship with God. Listen to Paul say this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles, that would be, as far as I know, most of us in the room here today, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that is the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You guys were excluded from everything as Gentiles. The great Puritan John Owen said it like this. because of sin. No man in his natural state has fellowship with God. God is light, and we are darkness. What communion has light with darkness? So, secondly, we see that his spiritual blindness excludes him from fellowship with God, and ours does as well. We're excluded from fellowship. Thirdly, note that his condition made him unable to see Christ simply because he couldn't see anything. He couldn't see Jesus as he passed by. And in the same way, friends, you and I, in our spiritual blindness, it's deprived us of the ability to see and comprehend Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you don't understand facts about Christ. We all, a great part of our culture, just celebrated Christmas just over a month ago. Many of our fellow countrymen celebrate Easter, and this is celebrated throughout the world. However, it's one thing to know facts about Jesus, but it's a completely different thing to comprehend their meaning. So we hear Asaph write in Psalm 82, writing of people who don't believe. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. And then Paul also says that unbelievers are blind. He says that Satan also blinds the minds of unbelievers in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Two things working here then. You see that? There's your natural condition, and then there's Satan, both causing blindness. It's just that the glories of Christ are beyond the understanding of unbelieving sinners. The significance of Jesus becoming a man, the meaning of his perfect life, the truth of his death on the cross as a substitute for sinners, the fact of his glorious resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the Father's right hand, are beyond the comprehension of those without Christ. They cannot see him for who and what he is and has done. There is an account of the agnostic Thomas Huxley. He was a well-known biologist. He was known as Darwin's bulldog because he championed the very things that Charles Darwin taught in the theory of evolution. Thomas Huxley, this bulldog, was confronted one day by a very sincere Christian, very careful in what he chose to say. He approached Huxley and said, I'm not trying to say that you're not a sincere man. I'm not saying you don't firmly believe in what the things you say. I just want to suggest to you that it might be possible, great scientist that you are, that you could be colorblind. You know, that is, some people can't see traces of green where other people can't help but see it. Could it be that you're blind to truth that's quite evident to other people? And remarkably, Huxley responded, admitted that it was possible, but admitted further that if that was the case, he would not know or recognize the condition. Blind to his blindness. That's what we see not only in passages like Psalms, where Asaph speaks of blindness, Psalm 82, and as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, and as the blind man illustrates for us, is that we can't see Jesus for who he is. Fourth, the condition put him beyond the help of other people. There was nothing that his parents or the people around him could do for his condition. Of course, well before the age of any medical science being able to reverse his condition, apart from the direct intervention of God, there was nothing that his neighbors, his friends, his family could do to remedy his blindness. And so it is with us spiritually speaking. Our condition puts us beyond the help of other people. There's nothing our friends or parents can do to remedy our inability to see Christ and comprehend spiritual truth. You can't force somebody to see Jesus for who He is. You can't force them to comprehend the significance of Jesus' atoning death on the cross. It can't be done. Just as you can't force a sick kid to get well. Much as we like to do that. Cramming vitamins down their throats, smearing them with oils, and all the other stuff we do, we can't force them to be well. Neither can we force a blind person to see Christ. He's beyond the help of others. And then lastly, in this condition, well, Paul writes about this hopelessness in Ephesians 2, having no hope without God in the world. Yes, that's us. But finally, notice that he is settled in his condition. Forced to beg in the temple, blind. He has apparently resigned himself to a life of darkness. For all the stir that Jesus is causing, and let's be honest, Jesus is causing a tremendous stir in Jerusalem and just the chapter before, right there in the temple area. For all the stir, we don't find this man calling out for help. We don't hear him seeking out Christ. Friends, this is the way it is with you and I in our spiritual blindness and our settled. We are settled in our condition, resigned to a life of darkness, and we don't seek the Lord. This is, friends, the universal condition of humanity apart from Christ. Now, I can just hear you saying, no, that's not the universal condition of humanity apart from Christ. I don't believe it. Well, let me just bring Paul's verdict in on the topic, Romans 3. And again, this is not just Paul's opinion. Paul spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is not Paul's opinion on the condition of humankind. This is God's opinion on the condition of humankind. But listen to what he says. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. That's what we've been talking about, the understanding. No one comprehends. No one understands. Look at that. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Wow! That is a sweeping condemnation of humanity. That's not Paul's verdict, that's God's verdict. And for our passage today, the phrase that really leaps out is no one seeks for God. And really, the Bible teaches that there is only one seeker. We talk about seeker services. I worked at a seeker church for 2 years. There's really, this says no such thing. There's one seeker. And who is it? It's God. So welcome to New Covenant's seeker service. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, Pastor Rob, how do you account then for these people who go to churches like that? I think I would say they seek the benefits that following Christ brings, but not Christ Himself. That's a long conversation, possibly one for another day. But I would stand on the authority of God's Word, His inerrant and inspired Word, that the verdict of God is that no one seeks after Him, much like the blind man here, resigned and settled in his condition. A fitting illustration of spiritual blindness. And like the blind man, friend, you and I have this condition from birth. It's a condition that excludes us from fellowship with God. It leaves us unable to see and comprehend Jesus Christ. It leaves us beyond the help of any human. Our parents can't make us see Christ. And it's a condition we've resigned ourselves to. No one seeks after God. And so my question here is, have you come to see yourself in this state? Have you come to admit, that is me, or that was me? This is us. God's word tells us in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Romans 3, 10 and 11. Again, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. This is the effect of sin upon us. Listen to this description. Well put. And listen to the effect that sin has, this blinding, darkening presence. This man writes, sin is a blasting presence, and every fine power shrinks and withers in its destructive heat. Every spiritual delicacy succumbs to its malignant touch. Sin impairs the sight and works toward blindness. Sin benumbs the hearing and tends to make men deaf. Sin perverts the taste, causing men to confound the sweet with the bitter and the bitter with the sweet. Sin hardens the touch and eventually renders a man past feeling. All these are scriptural analogies, and their common significance appears to be this. Sin blocks and chokes the fine sense of the Spirit. By sin, we are desensitized, rendered imperceptive, and the range of our correspondence is diminished. Sin creates calluses. It hoofs the Spirit. That is, it makes our spirits like a horse's hoof. So reduces the area of our exposure to pain. That's our condition. A condition of spiritual blindness. Friend, have you seen yourself there? Even it now or at one time in the past? That's the kind of blindness that is present here in John 9. That's the blindness Jesus is addressing and illustrating through this miracle. Is there a cure? Oh, is there a cure for this darkness? This blasting influence that this man describes? How do we find our way out of the dreadful darkness? Is there a solution? Is there a remedy? What do we do? Well, we find that there is a cure. There is a remedy. And we see it as we move on. The remedy, we'll see as we continue, is salvation through Jesus Christ. That's the remedy for this darkness. And let me mention a few characteristics about the remedy. First of all, it's an urgent need. Oh boy. Let me before I even go here. We have this notion that the times have changed. Oh, times have changed. And we need to adapt the church to the changing times. Let me tell you, nothing has changed. What's the problem? And what's the problem always been? Sin. Has the remedy changed? No. That's my emphatic voice, I guess. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out the insanity of thinking things now in 2015, they're so much different. They're not. Not if you read 1 Corinthians. You see, it's just like them. Really, we are more like the New Testament now than we've probably ever been in terms of our sin and condition. Well, that's an urgent need. There's a dying need for the remedy. Verse 4, notice verse 4. Christ says, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. You hear the urgency in Christ's words and His tone? We must, men, work the works of Him who sent me. There's a compelling necessity to do the work His Father had sent Him to do. An urgency to do His work while it's day, while He's still here with His disciples. When Jesus died, He talks about night descending. He says, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. That's a reference to the period when Jesus is gone. And for a time, his men would be overtaken by the darkness and unable to work until the day of Pentecost, when they were empowered by the Spirit. There's an urgency, friend, but look. You and I are included because he says, we must work the works of him who sent me. We are included in the works. Jesus includes you and I in this urgent task of proclaiming the good news that blindness has a remedy, and it's through salvation in Christ, through trusting in Christ. Listen to the Word of God challenge you and me to this in Ephesians 5. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Hear the urgency there. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And here's the other. Jesus, the light of the world, now shines through you and I. Jesus, the light of the world, now shines through us. He tells us in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Oh, first, the remedy is an urgent need. But then secondly, note in this remedy that it is it's God's initiative. This remedy is His initiative. Who acts first in this passage? It's Christ who takes the initiative. Having just announced that He's the light of the world, He proceeds to give light to the man born blind. He can't see Christ. He's settled in his condition, resigned to the darkness. Therefore, Christ acts first. And praise the Lord, He does. Because the blind man is unable to act, Christ acts. He is the object of His divine mercy. We know, I would affirm to you, Scripture teaches that this is always the way that salvation comes to us. Because of our spiritual blindness, because of our darkened state, God must act first. Now listen to Paul drive this home. I want to put up a verse that I think you know, but I want to press the truth of it home to you this morning by really just having you look at a word or two and just the profound weight I think it has. This is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And before you shut down and say, oh, I got this, then listen carefully. It's by grace. You've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We use this verse and affirm from it, and rightly so. Salvation is a gift of God. There's nothing you and I can do to earn it. Yes, we know that. We would readily admit that. But this verse goes beyond that. Look at this phrase here. This is not your own doing. What's the this point back to? Well, we say salvation. But it refers to the whole phrase. By grace you have been saved through faith. Even our faith is a gift of God. If we're dead in trespasses and sins, it must be so. It must be this way if we're spiritually blind, settled in our condition. So this verse teaches a little more than we thought. Not only are we saved by grace, even this, it teaches the faith that we exercise is not our own doing. That too is the gift of God. Oh, praise the Lord that He acts first. Of course, we see that, I think, throughout Scripture. John MacArthur notes this. If you think I'm off the wall, then let me go along with John MacArthur, who you will think is off the wall as well. He says that in that verse, or this in our version of it, this refers to the entire previous statement of salvation. Not only the grace, but the faith. Although men are required to believe for salvation, even that faith is part of the gift of God which saves and cannot be exercised by one's own power. God's grace is preeminent in every aspect of salvation. And so what we see here, this illustration of salvation, is that Christ takes the initiative with the blind man. Oh, can I just press this to you? I think we as a congregation must grasp this. Mom and Dad, we've got to see this faith as a gift of God. It's not you worming your children up to say the sinner's prayer. How we need to understand this, we who travel to Guatemala and sit across from someone in a counseling station. It's not our words. God will use our words, but it's His gift. He will open their eyes to the truth and grant them faith to believe. And how this informs us as a congregation about how to share the gospel with our friends. He not only... salvation, of course, comes by grace, but the faith is His gift as well. Well, perhaps that doesn't sit so well with some of you. But I believe through this illustration in John 9 and really the rest of the Bible that salvation is truly God's initiative. This blindness, the remedy for this blindness is God's initiative. Let me hasten on. There's a third characteristic of the remedy. It's a work of creation. It's a work of creation. Look in verse 6. Having said these things, He spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then He anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. You know, there's been a tremendous amount of ink spilt in attempting to explain the significance of saliva and mud. You wouldn't believe it. Perhaps you would. Many in the ancient world believed saliva had healing powers. Even saliva apart from Jesus. They try to explain what the mud is. Jesus uses His saliva on two other occasions to heal people. But here in John 9, He makes mud or clay from the dirt. Some, again, make far too much of this. Others say, you know, it really doesn't mean anything. Jesus can do what He wants, so it doesn't mean anything. I think there's a good middle ground. A fairly reasonable middle way. What's going on here? Well, let me ask you, is there another place in the Bible where we see Christ making something out of the dirt? I don't mean to insult you by doing that. I'm sorry if I did. I think the answer is an obvious yes. And we find it in the book of Genesis, where Christ created man out of the dirt. Genesis 2:7. Says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And so people reading John 9 have, he made something else out of the dirt once, and early church fathers look at this and say, well, this is Christ recreating the man's sight. That seems to be what's going on here. They say John 9:6 is another work of creation. He's creating sight in the blind man. Now, what's the point? The point is that just as it's God's initiative, we have to be given a capacity to see. Sight has to be created in us. We have to be given sight. And again, John MacArthur, Jesus performed a miracle by recreating the eyes of a man who was born with congenital blindness. That's what this remedy involves. It involves creation. It involves getting another set of eyes, if you will. This is the very thing Zechariah said at the announcement in Luke chapter 1. And Zechariah, this is John the Baptist's father, says that the Messiah would give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And then just a little while ago in John 8, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." An author, Lloyd Ogilvie, describes it this way. He says, "One of the most astounding achievements in ophthalmological surgery, it's February still, is the implanting of a lens in a human eye. After a friend of mine had this surgery in both eyes and the bandages were removed, he exclaimed, "How wonderful to have new eyes." And he writes, our hearts have eyes. Before conversion, our inner eyes are clouded over with cataracts blocking our vision. We cannot see ourselves, others, and life in the clear light of truth, nor can we behold God's true nature or see the beauty of the world that He's given us to enjoy. We are spiritually blind. And he continues, conversion begins the healing of our heart eyes by removing our spiritual cataracts. We understand what the cross means for our forgiveness, but we still do not perceive all that the Lord has planned for us and the power He has offered to us. We grow into that, he says. That's what we're talking about. The creation of a new set of eyes. That's got to happen for this remedy to take place, for our blindness to be removed. The remedy is a work of creation. Let me go on now and hasten on to the end. Fourth characteristic, it comes through the sent one. And notice this in verse 6 again. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Why the footnote about the name? Why does he say the pool, Siloam, means sent? Well, first of all, let me point out again where this pool is. It's in the southeastern corner of the city of Jerusalem. Water is fed to this pool, or sent, by a tunnel that King Hezekiah built from the Gihon Spring. That is sent. Water is sent to this pool, which is why it's named the way it is. But why does John bring that up in this business of the blind man? Why does he tell us that the name of Siloam is sent? And the reason is because the pool of water here is a picture of Christ. The pool of water is a picture of Christ. It's no coincidence that just up in verse 4, if you'll glance back there, it says, "We must work the works of Him who sent me." And you think, well, that's just one occurrence, Pastor Rob. You're kind of pulling rabbits out of a hat. John is faithful to, throughout John, point out that Jesus Christ is the one sent from the Father. There is really something to this. Just as this blind man must wash in a pool named sent to receive his sight, so you and I must turn to the one God has sent for the remedy to our spiritual blindness. There's no other source which through which this remedy is given, and it comes only through the one God has sent, Christ. Only through Jesus Christ can we receive our sight. And this is what Peter says to the high priest. There's salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Listen to Rick Phillips. "Just as the pool called sent brought life-giving water to the city, Jesus was sent from God to bring saving life to the world." So, fourth characteristic of this remedy is it comes through the sent one. Fifth, this remedy requires obedience. If you'll notice in verse 6 again, Jesus says to the man, verse 7 rather, and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. He required the man to believe and to act on that belief by washing in the pool. His response to Jesus is a picture of the obedience that marks genuine saving faith. Let me say that again. His response, obedient response, is a picture of the obedience that marks genuine saving faith. We must repent and believe in order to be saved. There's no other way around it. As Jesus comes announcing in Mark chapter 1, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. We must turn from our sin and self-reliance and rely completely on Christ and His payment for sin on the cross. Salvation requires personal faith in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. And Paul writes several times about the obedience of faith. The remedy requires obedience, friend, and it requires obedient faith. And then lastly, we see here that the remedy is marked by a new life. Oh, this is really a colorful paragraph. John lets the imperfect tenses fly. They're saying this, they're saying this, the man is saying this. You get the tone of excitement. People are talking over the top of each other. It's a hubbub, I guess you'd call it. It's a flap, it's a to-do. Look at what he says in verse 8. The neighbors, those who had seen him before as a beggar, were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? His appearance has changed so much by receiving sight, they barely recognize the guy." And verse 9, some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but it's like him." And all the time, he's shouting in the background, "I am the man, I am the man. It really is me." And they go on to inquire how he received his sight. They're dumbfounded. What a great picture of the new life that salvation brings. Friends, if I said it once, I've said it a million times. Salvation brings change. Someone who professes to know Christ as their Savior and Lord will look different. Now, if you've grown up in a Christian home, chances are you're already a nice kid. But mom and dad should see something different in your heart. They should see different motives. They should see different actions that spring out. And so it might not be quite as drastic as this, but still, if you guys growing up under a Christian mom and dad who teach you about the Word of God, it will look a little different, but still, mom and dad, there's got to be a change. And you, my friends, just hear the Word of God and look at the Word of God and the truth that things look different after we've come to faith in Christ. Our lives bear fruit. Our lives are different. And Paul describes it, 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away." Means that sin is no longer in charge. It's still there, but it's not the boss. "Behold, the new has come." This is the sixth part of the remedy. And I think we round out the picture with this, that it's marked by a new life. This is how great our salvation is, friends. This is how great the gospel is. It points out our condition that we've seen all throughout the chapter of blindness. We're blind from birth, that we're excluded from fellowship with God, unable to see Christ beyond others' help, settled in that condition. But secondly, our salvation, the gospel provides the remedy. Salvation through Christ, this urgent need of God working upon us because we can't go to Him or cry out to Him. It's a work where He creates new sight in us. It comes through Christ, the sent one. It requires a response of obedient faith, and it's marked finally by this new life we see here. That is great salvation. Look, mom and dad, you need to understand how God saves your children. You need to understand both halves of this. I as a parent, do too. The condition of blindness and the remedy that the gospel provides. Sunday school teachers, you need to understand how great this is, our salvation, to see it in your students, to teach it to your students. Bible study leaders, the condition of blindness and the remedy of salvation through Christ. Again, if you're headed to Guatemala this summer, you need to understand the condition of blindness and the gospel's remedy of salvation. Every one of us in the room needs to grasp our blind condition before Christ and the remedy that follows when we trust Him. All of us need to know how God saves and see this and say, how great a salvation is this? It is great. Let me finish with the way one man describes it. He's trying to pull all this together, sum it all up, and he says this. This is written by a gentleman named William Cooper, who wrote hymns with John Newton, produced the Olney Hymn Book, I believe. William Cooper was a man who suffered greatly through his life. Listen to him describe this. I'm just going to ask you to bear with me. He uses the word thine and thou. I think you can handle it. Of all the gifts thine hand bestows, thou giver of all good, not heaven itself a richer knows than my Redeemer's blood. The greatest gift is the blood of Jesus. He continues, faith too, the blood receiving grace, from the same hand we gain. Else, sweetly as it suits our case, that gift had been in vain. He says faith too is a gift, and unless we receive that, the blood is in vain. Till thou thy teaching power apply, our hearts refuse to see, and weak as a distempered eye shut out the view of thee. Blind to the merits of thy Son, what misery we endure, yet fly that hand from which alone we could expect a cure. We praise thee and would praise thee more, to thee our all we owe, the precious Savior in the power that makes him precious too. Hear that last phrase, we require power to see him as precious. This is our great salvation that this so beautifully illustrates our condition of blindness and the remedy God provides, salvation through faith in Christ. The question is, are you blind? Are you spiritually blind? If you're asleep now, the chances are good. I don't know. So I invite you back next Sunday as we continue on and ask the question or answer the question, you might be spiritually blind if. And we'll fill in that answer next Sunday. Let me pray for us. Sovereign God, we realize this is all your work. We confess that in our flesh we are utterly blind. We cannot see. And we admit that this is an offense to our pride. We recoil at hearing that we can't see. We recoil hearing that we don't know that we don't know. It's offensive to us, Father. We confess our pride to you this morning, that we don't like to hear that we're blind. But Father, we praise you that you took the initiative to give us sight through your Son Jesus and his payment for sin on the cross. And we rejoice, no, we exult in your great work of saving sinners. It is all your doing. And we praise you, Father, that you reached to us in our blindness out of your profound love, and you saved us through the cross, through the payment of your Son. Lord, work in us. Help us to understand spiritual blindness and its remedy. Father, help us to see it in ourselves. Help us to see it in our children. Help us to see it in our friends who need you. Lord, I pray that you would bear great fruit as we grow in our understanding of your great salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name.